A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 24, 1996, in the series The Will of God in Human Action, entitled Struggling to Be True. The scripture readings are Psalm 40, verses 1 through 11, and Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. The texts for the sermon are Psalm 40, verse 8, and Matthew 26, verse 43. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
We assume this morning that all of us gathered here would desire to know the will of God for our lives and to carry it out. I think we could assume that. Otherwise, why are you here? Otherwise, why do we gather in a setting like this? Certainly to discover the will of God and to seek the grace to do it. And that would assume also that we would believe that there is a will of God for our lives, and that we are called to discern it. And so we're gathered this morning, and we'll look to Jesus. We'll look to Jesus for an illumination of our own lives. For what we are about this morning is not really an ancient lesson, but an immediate direction, help for our living today, our living which certainly we can assume would be to do the will of God. We'll look to Jesus in the fullness of His humanity. Do I need to say anything more than that after reading that gospel passage? Isn't it remarkable that the Gospels have preserved that story of the garden, that struggle of Jesus? There is no masking of the anguish of His soul. It would seem that at the Last Supper, which was either a Passover meal or a meal anticipating the Passover, Jesus had come to some reconciliation, or at least some resignation of the inevitability of His death on the morrow. He took the bread after all and said, "My body." He took the cup and He said, "My blood." And it would seem as though He had come to accept the fact that He would die a violent death. Did He perhaps still hope at some 11th hour God might intervene? Perhaps. Did He think at this 11th hour that there still might be a popular uprising, for had not the people heard Him gladly and recognized in Him the ring of truth? Maybe. Might He even have thought that some word to the high priest, to the temple authorities, would still turn them to an alternative vision that He presented? For it was an alternative vision that He presented over against the temple cult with its code of holiness that separated people, that determined who was in and who was out. Jesus had proclaimed a politics of compassion, of the broad embrace of God. Did He think that He might even finally be able to convince them? For His vision was rooted in His own scripture as well as theirs. Maybe so. And yet, time was running out, and perhaps the experience of that week in Jerusalem in which the heavens were sealed, God made no move, and it did not seem as though there was some uprising among the people. It must have been that in that week in Jerusalem, he had been convinced that those parties in power would persist in that way that they were going, a way that he knew could only lead to devastation and destruction. And so he gathers with his disciples, seeming to be resigned to that, but then as the evening draws on, he begins to fall apart. The language of the gospel writers could not be stronger than it is. As I said, there's no attempt to mask the distress of his soul. One commentator has translated one of the phrases, "I wish I were dead." And as that darkness began to envelop him and overwhelm him, he led the disciples out to the familiar place, the Garden of Gethsemane, which was down the Kidron Valley and up on the Mount of Olives, a familiar place where he was often known to retreat in prayer. And there he simply shared with those intimate friends the fact that his soul was being wrenched within him. He asked them to pray, and he himself went off to pray. To pray, if possible, this cup might pass from him. He had come to Jerusalem. He had needed to come to Jerusalem. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was no accident. He had intentionally precipitated this moment. He did believe finally that it was in Jerusalem that he must make his proclamation. He was there. It was now. And yet as he thought of the morrow, he thought no doubt of the horrendous death. But more than that, wasn't it perhaps the death of the vision? Wasn't it perhaps that everything he had staked his life on was at issue now? And so he prays, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." He seeks comfort from his friends. They are sleeping. He goes back and says, "If it is not possible, thy will be done." He comes back. They are sleeping still. And a third time, using the same words. And then it is as though the liquid soul that had begun to pour out comes back together. And in the communion with God, he is steeled once again to move on out to meet his betrayer. Let us, for a few moments, linger in the garden with Jesus. Do you see what was going on there? What was at issue? This, first of all, obviously, is a man wrestling with God. This is not a God wrestling with God. This is a man wrestling with God. Could the garden scene make it any more concise and succinct? This is a man wrestling with God. In the fullness of his humanity, he is crying out to God. It was when that first took hold of me that I was moved by Jesus. You see, growing up as I did, Jesus was kind of the divine heavenly intruder that came down, really more God than man, to die, to take away my sins and make heaven open. As I grew up and as I came into the ministry and as I preached Jesus Christ, Jesus was an idol. Jesus was a theological idea. And then one day, I think I could go back and find the sermon. I was so gripped by the humanity of Jesus as he walked this way. It was then that I was converted. I was converted from an Orthodox Christian to a radical disciple. I fell in love with Jesus, and I began to be in fear and trembling, because then I began to realize that he was not simply a divine solution to my human problem, but he was my Lord who called me to follow in his steps. Behold the man wrestling with God to be true. For that was what was at stake. To be true to the vision. It had not come easily to him. We've noted already in this series that he wrestled in the wilderness. The Gospels portray him in that intense struggle of self-identification and the identification of the manner of that mission to which he felt himself called. He was struggling with that mission in order that he might be faithful to the call of God. And when he got clarity, he came to his hometown, remember? And he proclaimed the grace of God in his home synagogue. He got clarity. And he came home to preach good news of the lame walking and the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the prisons being opened. He came home and he told about this clarity of vision that he had about the expansiveness of the grace of God, of the imminence of the inbreaking of God, the merciful God who would come and give access to all people. Jesus went from his hometown where they wanted to kill him because they were so offended at him. He went throughout all of the cities of Judah, of Galilee, and finally making his way into Jerusalem itself, where he would proclaim that expansive vision of the grace of God. Throughout his ministry, there was a concrete symbol of his idea that was the table fellowship where he invited all to join him. This was a radical idea. It was contrary to the temple cult. It was contrary to the conventional wisdom of his day, but he had done so. And now, in the garden, he is wrestling with the fact that that vision, that announcement, that proclamation has gotten no response. No response from heaven. No response from the people. And he's about to die. That's what's at stake. He is struggling in the garden because he is saying before the face of God, have I gotten it wrong? Could Jesus have gotten it wrong? Yes, Jesus could have gotten it wrong because Jesus, like you and I, was struggling to discern the will of God. And when you stake your life on a vision, you come to a moment in which Jesus had come. You recognize the possibility that your whole life project may have been wrong. There was absolutely no external support to the faith with which he had committed himself to that vision. He sought to discern the will of God. Now he's saying, might I have been wrong? And the voice says, no. But then he says, but I'll die. And the answer of the silence of heaven is, yes, you'll die. And then he cries out, but if I die, what will happen with the vision? And the silence of heaven resounds with a question. Will you trust me enough to trust me with a vision? He had sought to discern the will of God. He had been faithful to that vision as he had discerned it. Not only had he discerned a vision, he had been obedient to the vision. You say to me, well, if one sees it, can't one take for granted that one will be obedient to it? And I have to say, oh, my friends, not at all. Not at all. It is one thing to discern the will of God. To discern the will of God in the ambiguity of the human situation. To discern the will of God and commit oneself to it without any external props. Without any information fed to a computer with an absolute answer, without any test tube in a scientific laboratory that can bring about verification. It is one thing to discern the will of God. It is another thing to be obedient to the vision. It is not enough to see it, to understand it. It is then to act upon it and to stand for it. As the poet has said, knowledge we ask not. Knowledge thou hast lent. But Lord, the will, there lies our bitter need. Give us to build above the deep intent, the deed. That was it. Do I go into tomorrow, into the darkness, holding true to the vision? Or do I make my way out through the hills and back to Galilee? Finally, in the intimacy of that communion, where he spoke to God as Abba, intimately, familiarly, as throughout all his days, finally, Finally, the words of the psalmist must have come to him, "I have come to do thy will, O God." Jesus discerned. Jesus obeyed. Jesus struggled. And finally, Jesus said, "I will be true."